Good morning. It's time now for the Tawas United Methodist Church service from Tawas City, here on the Bay's Best, WIOS.
We're broadcasting live this morning from our sanctuary. I'm Chris Gaffer. I'm the pastor here. And we're so glad that you joined us for worship today. It's a very special day for our church today. We're going to have a big meeting after church is over. Probably take a little bit of a break and then come back very quickly to have our first church conference for Tawas Methodist Church. So you can join our live broadcast at WIOSradio.com, by radio at 1480 AM or 106.9 FM. You can also watch our live stream on Zoom and Facebook and YouTube, and links to these can be accessed at our website, tawasumc.org. Remember, you can always learn more about us at our website, tawasumc.org. Now, we do have some announcements. The insert in your bulletin is just a kind of a bulletin for the meeting that will start at soon after 11 o'clock. Please take the registration of attendance pad, put your name in there, let us know you're here, and if you have questions or comments, that's a good place to put those too. We begin our weekend ministries with Saturday morning men's morning prayer group at 8:30 on Saturdays and worship at 4. Sundays, Sunday school at 9 and worship at 10. Just a quick announcement for offerings announcement. Now that we are a new legal entity, we'd like to ask you that when you make donations to the church that you start writing our new name, Tawas Methodist Church. Write this on your checks, Tawas Methodist Church. We are no longer Tawas United Methodist Church. And so it's Tawas Methodist Church. And if you're having funds transferred from like a charitable account at a financial institution to our church, contact the office and we'll work with you and we'll get some good instructions for you to do that. Our youth program will meet on July the 30th. That's next Sunday at 4 p.m. Please remember these important ministry needs. Our information table workers, we need more. Our IT team, people we have are doing a great job. We'd like to have a larger IT team. And sign-up sheets for coffee and servers are in the gathering space. This Monday, now the ladies' Bible study has paused for the summer. We'll begin again in September, right? Okay, now we're going to have a summer Bible study. Same time, it's going to meet in the gathering space, 11 o'clock on Mondays. Kathy Menning will be facilitating this, and it will utilize the BSF. If you don't know, BSF is Bible Study Fellowship. They have an online app, and there are Bible studies, very good, thorough Bible studies that this team, this group will be looking at during the summer. So if you'd like to come, please come. And if you're not internet savvy, come anyway, all right? We'll work it out somehow, but they're meeting in the gathering space because the internet is available there. So, and then on Tuesdays, this Tuesday, our prayer meeting at 5 p.m. and Wednesday, ladies' lunch bunch at Big Boys at noon. This is a monthly group, and it's a nice social gathering of ladies. And sanctuary choir at 5:45 on Wednesday and book study at 7. Just a reminder, our missions committee is collecting food for the backpack program during the summer, and there are two red wagons in the gathering space are being used for that. I believe that's all the announcements. Just to remind us that after this service is over, and I promise not to preach too long today, we'll try to get us out of here at 11 or even maybe a minute early. And then we'll take a brief break and be back in here for the church conference meeting. Okay? Turn it back over to Sean.
Let's stand and sing "My Home Was Built," hymn number 368.
Oh, Lord is our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer, our God, our rock, in whom we take refuge, our shield, and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold.
Glorious, we worship you, O Lord. We praise your name.
Great triumphs he gives his people and shows steadfast love to his disciples.
Glorious, we worship you, O Lord. We praise your name.
Your God is except the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God.
For this we worship you, O Lord. We praise your name. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. As we go to our time of prayer, just a reminder, there are many in our congregation who are in need of prayer for physical healing, for comfort, for endurance, for various health concerns. Our nation is always in need of prayer. Our governing leaders, nations around the world, always major issues to pray for. So we come together as God's people to lift up our hearts to God, knowing that the church is a preservative in society. God's people pray it helps society be sustained. Let's begin with silent prayer. Father, you are God forever, and you come to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your grace is abundant, and your love is universal, and we give you praise for these things. Help us to join our faiths together. Help us to worship you with joyful hearts, and we ask that you would minister to the needs of those who are homebound. And remember our nation's government. Guide them to govern wisely and in humility. And we pray for the nations of this earth that you will open up the doors for the gospel in every nation. And we give you praise in all these things. In Christ's name, who taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Oh,
Christian moment. I'd like to invite the children to please come forward. Guys, today I'd like to talk about Lego blocks. You guys know what Lego blocks are? Yeah.
Really?
You like to play with those?
You too.
Sometimes you can make a slide if they have the right materials too.
What do you make, or what have you made with Lego blocks?
You might tell us, like a bridge or a building, yeah.
You made a garden with your Lego blocks.
Cool.
Yeah.
A car, a building, a tower?
Yeah. You made a head.
Like a mask or a head?
A mask.
To put on a head, like a Star Wars mask. That took some imagination, I'm sure. How big was it? That's pretty big. You made some houses too? They didn't have a roof, and they weren't color-coded. Did they have a foundation? What did the foundation look like? How about underneath the walls? Was it like a one thin piece that everything clicked onto so that they could stay in for? We call that a foundation. You need a foundation, don't you? Because without a foundation, you pick it up and it kind of crumbles, and it doesn't stay very square, right? Without the foundation. Anybody else want to share a story about Lego blocks? I used to like, I mean, I'm old now, right? But when I was 30, right, I used to play with Lego blocks, and I liked making the houses. I liked to make houses, even some complicated, like rooms in them. And I noticed that the little white, kind of, we call it the foundation thing, it's very thin, and all the blocks click into it. And it keeps the house, you know, square. But then when, you know, it's time for lunch or dinner and mom says, come on, let's sit, and then you gotta put all the Legos back in the box. You know what the most difficult thing to put back in the box was? It's those blocks that had clicked into the foundation are kind of harder to pull out once you click. It's easier to click them in than to pull them out. Well, today we're gonna talk about us as living stones. And when I say living stones, I'm talking about blocks. So when you call your brother a blockhead, there's some truth to that. In the Bible, it says that we, the believers of Jesus Christ, are stones in God's temple. We're called living stones, not dead stones, but living stones. God's temple, we're being built together. Well, who do you think lives in that house? God's Lego house, right? Who lives there? God does. God's Holy Spirit lives in his house. And we can think of ourselves as Lego blocks, putting that house together, all right? Whenever you see Legos, please think about, hey, I'm a Lego in the God's temple.
Hey, you got
it. Okay, that's great. Father, thank you for making us into your temple where you live. Help us, Lord, to be part of your temple. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think you can follow Mrs. Schlegel over there to Junior Church. Be careful.
Let's stand and sing together the Mark of Ages, Mark for me, 10:364.
Thank you.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2. Come to him, a living stone, a rejected by mortals, yet chosen, precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. Those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thank you. Living stones. That's not an easy phrase to understand. It's called a mixed metaphor because stones aren't alive. And life is never applied to stones. So it means Peter's trying to tell us something that's really interesting and important. And we have examples of this idea of living stones in the Old Testament, where the coming future Messiah is referred to as a living stone and a chief cornerstone. And but I'd like to start with an illustration about a master painter who wanted to paint a picture of the gospel in terms that people could understand. And so he thought, okay, I'm going to paint a picture of a boat on the ocean, and the boat is sinking. It's been broken apart by a terrible storm, and the storm is still raging. And while the storm rages and the boat breaks apart, there are sailors who are overboard. They're holding on to wood. They're trying to save their lives. And in the foreground of the painting, he was going to make the edge of the water. It's not a sandy beach. It's a rocky edge of the water where huge rocks are jutting out. And there's a sailor who's grabbing onto one of those rocks. He's just got his hands on the rock, and he's safe. He's not all the way out of the water yet, but he's safe from the terrible storm. And the painter did that. He painted it all together and on the canvas. And then a friend or passerby came by and looked at his painting. And he said to the passerby, because the passerby was kind of standing back looking at it, and he said, what do you think? And the passerby said, well, what's your purpose with the painting? He said, this is a painting of the gospel, the Christian gospel. And the person looked at it and he said, it's pretty good. Can I make a suggestion? And he said, well, of course. He says, why don't you know, the man who's coming out of the water and he's holding on to the rock, why don't you erase one of his arms? And instead of two arms holding on the rock, why don't you have him holding the rock and reaching down to get one of the other men out of the water who's drowning? And the painter said, I like that. That's a nice picture of the gospel. And then, of course, you know, the rock there is a word picture for Jesus Christ. He's the rock. He's the rock of our salvation. This is what the Old Testament refers to him as, the rock. And that means he's solid. He's dependable. He's the foundation of eternal life. Anybody who wants eternal life needs to be holding on to Jesus Christ with their whole life and then reaching out to help somebody else come. So that man that's holding on to the rock, he actually takes on, in a sense, he takes on the firm, dependable characteristics of the rock. So we can call the rock a living rock or a living stone because it provides life. We can call the man holding onto the rock another living stone because he's the rock for the people in the water. That's the best illustration I could come up with in my memory regarding this idea of living stones. And I hope we kind of remember that in our minds as we go through this, because, you know, Peter, the name Peter, Jesus gave him that name. His name was Cephas, and Jesus said, now you're going to be Petros. That's the Greek name for Peter. And so Petros means stone or rock. And I can only imagine, like, Peter writing this. And, you know, the Bible says all scripture is God-breathed. So God is breathing this into Peter. And I can just kind of see Peter writing this down and kind of chuckle. Yeah. And, you know, when you read through 1 and 2 Peter, the author of these books is not a double-minded, you know, unsure of himself, fledgling, kind of believer, kind of not believer person. The person that wrote 1 and 2 Peter is solid. This is a man who's been through it. He knows his Savior. And he is convinced to the point of willingness to sacrifice everything for his Savior. Peter truly became a rock. He wasn't really a rock when Jesus gave him the name. So I kind of think of Peter as chuckling a little bit when the Spirit of God had him write these words down. And really, all the way through the scripture that Bruce read this morning, we see illustrations of rock, the word rock or stone, in different contexts. And the first one is that Jesus is the stone. So Jesus is the living stone. He is a living stone. And I use that to represent the solid foundation of eternal life. And the New Testament looks back at more than one place, a few places in the Old Testament. One of the most prominent ones is Moses in the desert. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, there was a point where they were complaining because they were starving and they were thirsty. And God said to Moses, actually on two different occasions, there's a rock. And he said, speak to the rock or hit the rock, and water will come out and you will be able to quench the thirst of the people. And the New Testament refers to that rock as Christ in the Old Testament, going along with the people of Israel, providing life and water for them in the desert. So the idea of a living stone caught traction. I mean, if you were a first century person, and especially if you were a first century Jew who had become a Christian, this idea of a living stone would have really resonated with you. For me, I had to struggle with it terribly because, you know, I didn't have that history, but it makes sense, especially when you talk about we are living stones being built up into a house for God. So the idea of a living stone is also mentioned in the New Testament. Remember Palm Sunday? Remember that? And Jesus was there. The people were around him shouting and praising, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And, you know, this didn't sit well with the Pharisees at all, because for them, that's blasphemy. You know, that's what you say to the Messiah when he comes, and this guy is certainly not the Messiah. At least they thought, of course they were wrong. But they said to Jesus, Jesus, stop your disciples from praising you like that. I think it's interesting that they didn't speak directly to the disciples. The reason is the Pharisees knew they couldn't stop Jesus' followers from praising him. If they tried, it'd be humiliating to them. And Jesus immediately turned to the Pharisees and said, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. That's Luke chapter 19, verse 14. Jesus is the foundation of eternal life. Without Christ, there's no eternal life. And then Jesus is the cornerstone. We talked about Legos with the children here, but seriously speaking, a cornerstone, it was somewhat different in the days of Jesus than it is today. I mean, we have a cornerstone, right? You go out the front door of the church, look to the left, there's 1974. We call that a cornerstone. That's nice and pretty, but it's not what a cornerstone was in first century or before that. A cornerstone was exactly that. It was a huge rock. And I would assume it was hewn perfectly straight on the sides, and it would be placed in the ground, deep in the ground, and the walls of the building would butt up against that cornerstone. It would be straight, and it would be the source of a straight, plumb building. Now, just in case you thought maybe people in those days didn't have the kind of ability to build things as precise as we might like in our day, I remember just recently when my wife and I, Sarah, went to the Holy Land, and I just took my compass along with me. Just, you know, I thought I might be able to use this while I'm there. One of the first places we visited was Caesarea. And Caesarea was a Roman city. It was a place where Pontius Pilate had a summer home. It was a place where the Apostle Paul gave his defense when he was forced to give his defense to the leaders of the Jews there. And very interesting. First we went into the theater, then we came out into the open space, and there was the Hippodrome, and I pulled out my compass. I said, I wonder if these Romans could build good cities. And I looked at my compass, and I said, I'm going to point this absolutely north and see what I see. And you know, as that compass went absolutely north, it lined up precisely with the Hippodrome, from top to bottom, north to south. And that's along the Mediterranean Sea, right? So they've got this city that's laid out, and it's laid out with wise builders. They built the city north and south. I thought to myself, yeah. So when they talk about a cornerstone, it's not just, you know, your best guess. It's not just a strong stone that's there that tries to help the foundation. No, this is a well-placed, well-hewn, plumb stone so that the house, the walls of that building, house or whatever structure, in the case of our text today, it's actually, the idea is the temple there. It's got strong, plumb walls that are sturdy, they're going to last a long time. So the chief cornerstone is intended to build a solid building. Jesus is our chief cornerstone. Next, Jesus is called a chosen precious stone. Now, I don't have a lot of experience with, you know, precious stones. You know, we think of diamonds, rubies, emeralds. These are precious stones. I think more in terms of Petoskey stones. You know, we visited Petoskey, and you go out there and you find them in the lake, and you know, if you buff them up right, you polish them, they look really nice. So, you know, that's kind of a precious stone, and you keep it and you collect them and that sort of thing. But you know, truly precious stones, like imagine a ruby, red ruby, right? And imagine our sanctuary was, we rip up the red carpet and put down a ruby. You save a lot of money on the carpet, right? Put down rubies. It'd be like $400 million to put down a ruby for. Precious stones are harder than your average, everyday, ordinary field stone. They're solid, they're hard, and they're beautiful. And what does it mean to be a precious stone, or the word precious? It means of great value. It means not to be wasted or treated carelessly. So the word precious has deep meaning when it comes to how we handle Jesus Christ. Don't waste him. We've only got so many years to live on this earth. Make Jesus the priority. Don't treat him carelessly. He is God, after all. He is the Holy One. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one of them are God, and it's one God in three persons. So Jesus has exquisite value and amazing beauty that evokes worship. There is a good example of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. If you go there, in chapters 3 and 2, those are the letters. People are all familiar with the letters in the book of Revelation that were written to the churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. But after the letters, John opens up chapter 4 and he writes, you know, I saw heaven open. There's a door in heaven open up. And I heard a voice said, come on up here. And in a minute, out of a flash, I was in the spirit and I was up in heaven. And what did I see? I saw a throne. And on the throne was a man who he looked like Jasper and Carnelian. Not chameleon. Okay, Jasper and Carnelian, two precious stones with certain radiance and colors beaming out from them. And John is looking at this and he's saying, what a glorious sight. Well, that one on the throne, that's Jesus Christ. It's the same one who walked on the earth as a human being, but now he looks like precious stones. And that should tell us something. First thing it should tell us is heaven is not like earth. Not totally. I mean, there are some similarities. But we are told that when we go to heaven, we will be given a new body. And one of the distinguishing characteristics of the new body, as opposed to our current bodies, is that it's imperishable. This is perishable. Oh, we know that. Well, precious stones are, for the most part, imperishable, and then in reality will be imperishable. So anybody who thinks of heaven and thinks of it in terms of earth today needs to adjust that thinking just a little bit to understand the imperishableness of heaven, the glory and the beauty of even who we are going to be. And that should say something. It obviously, it initially says something about Jesus Christ and how glorious he is and how readily we should be able to worship him. But it says something about us too. And it says something about the people in our communities and in our worlds and the people we see. You know, Christians are pretty good at reaching out to people in need. People who are hungry, people who need clothing, people who are out of a job. This is pretty normal ministry for churches. I heard a person use the term maintenance ministry in referring to how we minister to people in need. Could be anybody, could be any time, could be somebody at a certain time in their life. A lot of people have been in need at certain points of their life. Other points of their life, they were not in need. So you could fit into that category at some time. And then the interesting thing is the scripture talks about those who are in need in the church. And actually the scripture says these are the people we should be concerned about first. Before we minister to the needs outside the church, minister to the maintenance needs in the church so that nobody is without. And then go outside the church and minister as a method of witnessing to people outside the church. And that's the point I want to talk about just for a minute, because I want you to picture somebody in your mind. Economically poor person. I'm emphasizing economically poor because some economically poor people can be very wealthy spiritually. Take John Wesley, for example. If you were to look at his home when he was a boy, he would have had a mom, and she would have had, I think she had 17 children, but at any one time, I think there was no more than 10 or 11 living in the house. Small group, right? Small group ministry. And a couple of times, John's dad was a pastor, and a couple of times he was put into jail for preaching the gospel. So imagine on any given day, Jackie comes in from playing out in the yard, and there's mom, and dad's in jail, and they're financially strapped again, and they're in need. If you were to look at that family, you'd probably say they're poor. But in reality, it was a very wealthy family. Very wealthy, because when you think about it, Susanna Wesley taught her children God's word. She devoted herself. Three of her sons became priests in the Anglican Church because of her devotion to the church. I'd rather grow up in a house that's poor economically where I met Christ and I learned the scriptures. Then grow up in a house where there's feasting and wealth. Kind of reminds me of a buddy I knew in college where, you know, in college there's dreams about what are you going to do when you conquer the world and all that. And then it always comes back to what does your dad do? What kind of house did you grow up in? And we were all saying, you know, I work pretty well, I'm from upper middle class and that sort of thing. And this one boy says, some people call me rich. We're not rich, we're wealthy. We all said, well, what's the difference between rich and wealthy? And he went on into a long description about that. It basically meant, you know, once you're wealthy, you never go back. You're wealthy for generations. But he had no concept of who Jesus is or what Jesus can do in a person's life. Wealth. True wealth. So the person who's poor economically is more than a body. They have soul. The soul is primarily the thing that we are interested in as Christians. The soul. Imagine if we go to somebody and we provide the food they need, the clothing they need, and that's all we do. It insults that person. And it insults God. Because that person is made in the image of God. And what we're doing is we're giving them some maintenance need and we're walking away and saying, good luck with God. My suggestion is that we make it a priority that when we give, and we do a lot of good giving, that's great. I don't think we could survive without it. But when we give, we should train ourselves to have their soul in our hearts, to minister to the souls of people who are in need in a maintenance home, because that's where life change happens. That's where we recognize people as precious. And another thing I was just thinking about yesterday when I was preparing to preach the message, and that is that, you know, it's real easy when you give to economically poor people, it's real easy to think of yourself as kind of giving to them, kind of a from up to down, kind of a vertical. I have, you don't, I'm giving. That, it doesn't always, but it can produce a sense of arrogance, a sense of that I'm better than the one I'm giving to, and that's not true. That would be arrogance, is what it would be, really. And God wants us to get down, get right down with the person who's in need. Say, look, I'm just like you. And I'm going to give you some maintenance stuff, but I also want to tell you about Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who really lifts us up. I can't lift you up, but Jesus can lift you up. And he can change your life if you'll give your life to him. And that's the message of Christians. Don't waste it. Don't disrespect the poor. They're in the image of God. The next one, Jesus is a dependable stone. Now, it doesn't really say dependable in the text, but if you look in verse 6, what we're looking at today, I'll read the whole verse, and the dependable part is at the end of the verse. It says, for it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone, chosen and precious, and here it is. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is dependable. I was really moved by scripture in the book of Matthew when I was very young, where Jesus says, if you deny me before people, then I will deny you before my Father in heaven when I come in glory with the angels. And it was a text that caught my attention. Oh, as a person who claims to be a Christian, that means part of my role as a Christian is to identify with Jesus Christ. Say, he's my Lord, and I serve him. And that's fine and dandy until you interact with the whole society and the world that we're in, and family and everybody, and people don't recognize Jesus as Lord. And they all of a sudden they look at you and they say, why aren't you going along with this? Because this is what the whole society is doing. And you have to say, thanks, but no thanks. I've got a different drummer I'm following. Of course, when you do that, sometimes there's difficulty. But what Jesus is saying is that if you will identify with him, he will protect you. He's got your back in every situation. You may have to suffer a little bit if you name the name of Jesus Christ. But no matter what humiliation, no matter what suffering comes your way, it'll end. Please remember that. It'll end. And it will be replaced by eternal joy. Somebody else who says, oh, I will deny Jesus now. Not on purpose, it just happens, right? I'll deny him now. They will have a momentary relief, but they will have shame forever and eternity. Jesus protects us if we give ourselves to him fully. If we try to protect ourselves, we will find ourselves building a wall around ourselves that keeps Jesus out. So why not depend on Jesus for our whole lives now? Now, this is the hard part. Jesus is the rejected stone. Jesus is the rejected stone. It's quite common. There are all kinds of Christians. There are some who say, I'm happy to be a Christian when Jesus is popular. I'm happy to be a Christian when Jesus walks around with flowing robes. But don't ask me to follow Jesus when he's being rejected. Because he was rejected. The cross is the obvious illustration of that. But Jesus was rejected by his brothers, his own family. He was rejected by his hometown church, Nazareth, right? They took Jesus to the hill. They were going to throw him up. His hometown church. Probably, maybe, his rabbi from when he was a child. We don't know. But anyways, his hometown synagogue, for lack of, you know, not a church, but a synagogue. He was rejected. He was rejected by Jews. His ethnic people group, he was rejected by. Can we embrace Jesus in his rejection? Can we do that? I think that's a good test of genuine faith. It's easy to walk with Jesus when he's popular, but when he's rejected, can we embrace him? If we can embrace the living stone when it's rejected, then we too will be living stones. And then, not just is he rejected, Jesus is the stone that makes people stumble. And this is a tough part, because I think in a sense, this might be kind of related to what our church is going through in the last, well, specifically the last couple months, but more comprehensively in the last 50 years. Jesus is the stone that makes people stumble. And I'm going to use one brief illustration, and that is the word love. The word love, it's a great word. But our society, and many people in the church, will say, God loves everybody. And if you say, certain people are sinners and separated from God, then you are criticized. The problem with this conversation is it doesn't define love, and it doesn't define what love is all about. Of course, God loves everybody. Of course, God's love is unconditional. Or some people say, or John Wesley would say, universal. God's love is universal. But God's universal love is not saving love. Did that? It's not saving love. God loves everybody. He lets the rain fall on the wicked farmer and the good farmer. God gives breath in the lungs of every person. He loves everybody. For God so loved the world, He loves everybody. But that's not saving love. When you want to talk about salvation, there are conditions. God, do you know what the condition for salvation is? I'm not asking for hands right now. But clearly in Scripture, as well as, I'll say, mainline churches, the whole Protestant revolution and movement for the last 400 years, salvation is conditioned on faith. Faith alone. If you have no faith, you're going to hell. If you have no faith, you're not part of the church, God's universal church. Now that's kind of hard to take. So we like to hide behind this idea that God loves everybody. You're accepted just as you are. But that's not what the Bible says. And we have in our hymnal the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, it says very clearly about describing the church. The church is one, holy, Catholic, apostolic. Four characteristics of the church. You might say one, but we're not one. Well, one refers to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Holy means set apart. Doesn't mean perfect. Get that out of your mind. It doesn't mean sinless. Get that out of your mind. Holy means set apart for God. And holy people do sin. What do holy people do when they sin? They repent. And they turn back to God. That's what describes holy people. They repent and turn back to God. If you say God loves everybody, you don't need to change. God will accept you just the way you are. You throw out holiness altogether. You're saying to people, you don't need to be holy. But God says, and the history of the church says, holiness is part of the church. If you don't accept repentance, which, by the way, is a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. If you throw those out, then you're not the church. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, when they were talking about the wonderful temple and the wonderful Pharisees, Jesus said, leave them, they're blind guides. Whoa, pretty strong language when you say it. Yeah. Jesus makes people stumble because he says the truth. And the truth cuts. But it also heals if you'll stick around. A lot of people say, no, I don't want that. They leave Jesus. But if you stick around, the truth heals. Lastly, Jesus is the rock that makes people fall. Jesus is supposed to make us stumble because we need him. If we just go through life living smoothly without Jesus, just enjoy life as it is, we come to the end and we're shocked. God says, I never knew you. So somewhere along the line, we have to realize we need God. We were sinners in need of a Savior. And we stumble. That's the point of stumbling. But the person who, like in the painting at the beginning of the service, who's in the water, desperate for life, they know they're going to drown unless they have help. They reach up to the guy who's holding onto the rock and they say, man, you're my rock. And that rock is the rock of both of us. But the other people, they might be within reaching distance of the man holding onto the rock, but they say, I don't trust it. If I hold your hand, you're going to slip off that rock and we're going to both die. And they hesitate. And they stay in the water. And they look for another rock. And I don't know what their outcome is, but they don't hold on to the rock. They fall. Jesus is the rock that makes people fall. He makes them fall because they refuse to hold on to him. And if we don't hold on to Jesus, the alternative, we know the alternative, it's very bad. And so we say, He makes them fall because he gives them the way, and they don't like the way that he gives them. They say, I want to go my way. I want to go a way that's more comfortable, convenient, and less humiliating. But Jesus says, sorry, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he ends up making people fall. The question is, can we live lives defined by the rock? Can we live lives defined by the rock? I got to tell you, I'm going to give 1 minute. When I was in high school, our school mascot was a rock. Well, we were the Plymouth Rocks. So, Plymouth Rocks. And we would look to somebody. It could be an athlete. It could be a musician. It could be a student who was from the National Honor Society in science or something like that. We'd say, that's a rock. You want to be a good student? You want to be a good athlete? You want to be a good musician? Follow what that person is doing. Is there a rock? Want to live a life defined by the rocks? Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the rock. And that means, in the church, look to those who are firm in their faith. Every church has strong, firm, wise, experienced, seasoned, godly people. Look to them and imitate them. That's what the church is for. We are the people to do that. And even as Christians reach out to others, be that rock for them. Amen. Father, thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, would you please come for the morning offering?